Hey, good morning. I'm glad you're here today. We're going to be talking about miracles today. And I can tell you that the first service went nothing like I expected it to go. And it's not really going to follow along with your notes. So if you pulled the PDF down off of the app and you already have your notes, it's not going to go quite like that. As a matter of fact, well, it's not going to be much different. It's just not going to progress as quickly as the notes did. I'm going to stop and we're going to divide this message in half. So for those of you that are trying to make sure that I hit all of the points and you're following along and checking off the boxes, you can relax because you don't have to check them all off before you go to lunch today. As I take my time, you can take your time because we're going to let this story breathe. God does miracles. Miracles are a supernatural act of God. They are a supernatural act of God where God temporarily suspends the laws of nature. And when he suspends the laws of nature or the natural order of things, something is done. Miracles are always done to further God's purpose or his will on earth. And it is right to ask God to do what only God can do. So I do not want you to feel guilty about praying for a miracle if you find yourself praying for a miracle. Sometimes God does them, sometimes he does not. There is no formula, there is no magic password, there is no PIN number, there's no way you can stand on your tiptoes and make yourself tall enough or worthy enough to negotiate your way into a miracle. It's simply a matter of God's plan. Is what you're praying according to God's plan or is it not? I was thinking about a time when my youngest son almost became a faith healer. There are some people who put their faith in people and think that people can direct God's miracles whenever they want to. And that almost happened to my son when he was 8. My son and I, Nathan, we were doing a hospital visit. It was actually a hospice visit, a faithful family in our church. It was a lady who was probably about my age now. It was her dying mother who was in her 90s, if I remember correctly. Her mother was a devout Christian, very, very genuine follower of Christ, on her way to heaven. And her daughter didn't want her to go yet. Now, that's understandable, right? I mean, you don't want your people to go. We want to hang on to our people as long as we can. However, if we really understood the reality of heaven, that the fact that there is no sin, no sadness, no pain, no suffering, no disease, that the world and all of its frustrations are a distant memory, I don't know that we would be as concerned about trying to delay ours and everybody else's time here on earth, but she was, and it was understandable. Her mother had stopped eating, which happens at the end of life sometimes, and stopped drinking, and they knew it was only a matter of time. And so the lady, her name was Faye, she asked me to come pray for her mom. So of course I would do that. I was their pastor and their friend. And so Nathan and I, my 8-year-old son at the time, we went and we visited her in hospice. And they asked Nathan if he would pray. And so Nathan said, sure, I'll pray. And he prayed a sincere little 8-year-old prayer. And I mean, he just laid it out there before God, asking God to heal this lady. And you know, I mean, he prayed with faith because he didn't know any better, right? I mean, he just prayed. He prayed his heart out. And we left. And I got a phone call a little bit later. And the phone call was really a strange one. Faye had said, listen, my mom started eating again. It's a miracle. And I'm like, well, probably not. She's in her 90s and she's probably, you know, but I mean, sure, that's great news. And so we're going to have her for a few more days. And I said, well, that's amazing, which amazing is probably what it was. Probably not a miracle. And she said, but I need you to come back and pray for her again. And I'm like, well, yeah, I'll come back tomorrow. And she goes, no, I don't mean you. I mean your son. We want your son to come back and pray for her again. Now, I immediately had a flash. I was like, okay, this is where I can put him on the circuit. For $75, Nathan will come and he'll offer prayers. If you aren't healed, then it's your lack of faith and he could have a ministry and he could become an evangelist and I could carry his stuff. And some people do that and almost make a mockery of this whole idea. And I just reminded her that it was just the sincere prayers of an 8-year-old, that her mother was in her 90s and probably wasn't going to recover. But if she did, then that would be for God's glory. And we came back and we prayed for her. And she passed away like many people do. And it was okay because she's at home in heaven. Sometimes God answers prayers and gives miracles, and sometimes he answers prayers and chooses not to. But have you ever been in a spot where you've prayed and you've asked God for a miracle and he hasn't done it? I mean, I have been in that spot. I'd just like to see a show of hands real quick if you've ever prayed for something and God has just not done it and you've wanted him to. Okay, that's most of us in here. Now, here's the rub. When I pray and I ask God to do something, And I mean, really pray, not one of those, oh God, you know, whatever, but I mean, it's really personal. And God doesn't do it. Sometimes I come out of the other end of that with a little bruised and battered faith. Sometimes I don't feel stronger. I feel a little weaker. Sometimes it takes a minute for me to recover. And I hate that about myself because I wish I had a stronger faith. But when God doesn't do what I want him to do, when he doesn't do what seems reasonable to do, when he doesn't do what I would do if I were God, then sometimes it makes me have questions. And at the reality or the end of the day, I'm not God, and what I would do wouldn't be what you wanted because it would be me. And God has a plan and he has a will. And sometimes he does miracles and sometimes he doesn't, but yet we pray just the same. This story that I'm going to take you to today is an amazing story. And there are so many different parts, points, stops along the way that you can see yourself in. I was going to move through this story in 15 minutes to 20 and move on to an application at the second half of the message and miss some of the depth, some of the richness that comes when we just take our time and just let God's word breathe. And before the message this morning and last night before I went to bed, as I was praying for you guys, I just was unsettled. I'm thinking, man, this is one I don't think I can rush. And the reason I don't think I can rush it is there's just too much here. There are at least six things in here that could be main points. Now, God always has one meaning, one primary meaning for scripture with a number of applications. And so I don't mean to be weird or dismissive to the word of God, but I mean, it's hard to pinpoint this one. It's hard to just nail it down because it speaks to me in so many different ways. And I think it may speak to you. This is a time in the book of Acts when the church was brand new. This happened about 44 AD, about 12 years or 11 years after Jesus was crucified, after he rose again, after he ascended into heaven. And the disciples were brand new on their own, trying to live out their faith. People who were becoming Christians didn't have a grandma or a grandpa or anybody to read or any example to follow or any culture or any history or any church. They were literally figuring it out as they go. And people were trying to kill them for it. Now, the bad guys in here are the Jews. And when I say Jews, I don't mean a group of people. And I'm not at all trying to be prejudiced or disparage any kind of a nation. When the Bible says Jews, when we talk about Jews, what this means is a very small group of religious leaders among the Jewish people who didn't want what God wants and had their hands on the throat of people trying to find their way to have peace with God. They stood in the way of people and knowing Jesus. And they happened to be Jews because that was the Jewish faith. They were God's chosen people. And when we say Jews or Jewish leaders, that's what we're referring to. So it's not all of the people. It's not the church people. It was a handful of leaders, Pharisees, Sadducees, who had missed the point. When we dive into this story, there was a persecution going on. You're going to hear about three different people in this story. Well, two, but you're going to think that it's three. It seems like this name pops up everywhere in scripture. The name James. In the disciples list, when you list the 12 disciples, if you know your list of disciples, you know there are two Jameses. Did you know that? Two Jameses. One is James, the son of Zebedee, and one is James, the son of Alphaeus. Now, the son of Alphaeus, you don't hear much about. The son of Zebedee, you hear a lot about. He's called James the Greater. Now, if I had a friend named James, and I was named James, I'd want to be the greater, and he could be the lesser. Well, this is the son of Zebedee. He's the James the Greater. James, the son of Alphaeus, is James the Lesser. And it's not because he's a bad person. It's because we don't know as much about him. But he's on the list or among the list of disciples. This story right now, as this story starts off, is about James, the son of Zebedee. When Jesus met James, or when he invited James to follow Jesus, James was mending fishing nets with his brother John on the shore of a lake with their father Zebedee, and Jesus said, come and follow me, and they did. He was in Jesus' inner circle. It was really three people who Jesus had drawn very close: James, John, and Peter. Now, among these three, that's where a lot of the deep conversations happened. It's where some of the more profound moments of teaching and instruction happened. They had breakout sessions sometimes, just the three of them with Jesus. They had like backstage passes, all access passes to Jesus. It was really a neat relationship. So James the Lesser was among the disciples and followed Jesus, but we don't really know a lot about him. Then there's a third James, who is James, the half-brother of Jesus. I know this is very confusing, who wasn't a Christian during Jesus' life, or at least most of it, and became a follower of Christ after Jesus' death, but became a leader in the church in Jerusalem and wrote the book of James. Now, are you confused? Okay, three James. You have James, the son of Zebedee, the greater. You have James, the son of Alphaeus, the lesser. We don't worry about him right now. We have James, who wrote the book of James, who was the half-brother of Jesus, who wasn't a follower of Jesus until later in life after Jesus died. James was a hero, James, the son of Zebedee, a hero of the faith. He would have been the early churches, one of their like champions, when they were looking at somebody to model their life after, when they wanted to know what it meant to walk with God, they would have thought of James. They would have thought of John. They would have thought of Peter, for good and for bad. So at the beginning of this story, we see something terrible happening. James, the son of Zebedee, the best friend of Jesus in the inner circle, is arrested by Herod, who by this time was rounding up Christians for sport and killing them for the pleasure of the Jewish leaders in public, in front of their families and their friends, to try to deter anyone else from being a Christ follower. Now, you may think we live in difficult times. And I say a lot that we don't live in anywhere near the most difficult times in history. And in some places in our world, they do round up Christians and they do threaten and sometimes carry out death sentences, but not here. You are not under any danger or threat for claiming the name of Christ to be in this room, to be reading scripture and talking about the gospel. And that's not the way that it was for these people in this first century church. This was a group of people that the Jewish leaders and the Roman government were trying to exterminate. The Jewish leaders, afraid they would believe in Jesus, which meant that Jesus had the power and they didn't. The Roman government, thinking that this sect, that this cult would rise up and take their power. So they were rounding up, arresting, and killing people. And at the very beginning of this chapter, Acts chapter 12, James was arrested by Herod, tried, and publicly beheaded in front of his friends and family and everyone else. Talk about a way to start a chapter of scripture and a story. And the persecution wasn't over yet. So I wanted to state this story in this way to make sure that we understand it was a dark time, at least as far as the outside world's concerned. Now, as we mentioned last week, persecution never destroys a church. Throughout history, when persecution happened, and this, by the way, already in this, 44 AD, is considered by church historians to be the fifth persecution of the church, which is weird because there were iterations of persecution a couple years, and then there was peace and it went back and forth. And this was supposedly the fifth time. Well, it's happened, a lot of times, but anytime the church is persecuted, Christians, they gather together. Faith grows. Now, we don't pray for persecution. We pray that we can be followers of Christ in good times and bad. We don't pray for persecution, but persecution's never killed a church. Infiltrations killed many churches, division from within, people who can't get along, who decide to fight each other, who get bored, who start demanding their own way. And churches implode all the time, but it's never because of the world outside. It's always from the culture inside. And so we have to guard against that at all cost. But this was a time when Christians were under such threat that they couldn't even identify themselves publicly. And when they were trying to find other believers, they had a code, they had a symbol that they would make. And maybe you've seen the sign of the fish. Have you guys seen the sign of the fish? The Christian sign of the fish, the Jesus fish. Sometimes it has the name Jesus in it. Sometimes it's ichthus. It's the sign for Christ. Okay, the fish, I don't know if you knew this, but dated all the way back to the first century. And the fish sign itself, which actually has a Greek meaning and it stands for Jesus or Christ follower, people who thought maybe they were meeting a Christian in the marketplace or on the street somewhere, didn't want to say it because if you say it to the wrong person, you're in cuffs and you're off to, is not a good thing. They would walk up to somebody if they thought they were a believer, and they would take their foot, they would draw a half circle in the sand. The other person, if they were a follower of Christ, knew the code, and they would draw the other half in the sand, and they would make the sign of the fish, the complete sign. And so you knew you were with a person who you had fellowship and safety, and you could talk about your faith. Now, the problem is they were hunkering down because they were being hunted. And the apostles were encouraging them to rise up and to share their faith, even though it might cost them their lives. And so in this story, we just seen James, the son of Zebedee, the buddy of Jesus, the brother of John, beheaded, the first apostle martyr, the hero of their faith. And a group of Christians huddled. Now, they're called the church. But I don't want you to think about church in terms of like church, like the building, but in the way that we talked about church when we talked about dirty church. A group of people huddled together in a woman's house, large enough to be to house a group of Christians, wealthy enough to have a gate and to have a servant, but most likely lights were low, most likely doors were locked, and most likely they were keeping their head down. You had to know the code to get in the door, the sign of the fish. I mean, you had to be qualified. And they were there and they were praying together. Well, I don't want to tell you any more of the story. I want to read it. Now, the story is so long that I tell you parts of it and that I read parts of it. And I want to talk to you about the part I'm going to read now. It was about this time that Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, I already told you about that, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw, Herod, that the people approved of this, the Jews did, then they arrested Peter, two of the three of the inner circle of Jesus, the second of the third remaining hero of the faith. Arrested him. Herod arrested him with the intention of holding him through the Passover and then trying him in a mock trial, and publicly beheading him, just like he had seen his best friend James beheaded just days earlier. He was imprisoned and guarded by four sets of four guards. Four guards was enough, but Herod really wanted him guarded. So he sent four sets of four guards. One set of chains is enough and customary. He had two sets of chains put on Peter. So Peter was stuck. He was in jail, a death sentence hanging over his head. And this is where we're picking this story up. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. And this was, in fact, the night before Herod was going to bring him to trial. So Peter was in jail, and the church was praying. The church was praying earnestly. And now, let me explain the word earnestly to you, because I don't know what your prayers are like. The level of trouble that you're in probably corresponds to the level of intensity of your prayers. But the word here, earnestly, is a word that's a medical term. It's used like a muscle. If you are lifting something or straining your muscle to the very point where it's beginning to tear, where there is no more ability to move, where it has reached its physical limits, beginning to tear and to fail, that's what this word means. The church, this group of Christians gathered together in a lady's home by candlelight, heads down, doors locked, earnestly praying. Now, let me tell you who they're not praying for. Themselves. Let me tell you who I would be praying for. Myself, right? I mean, I'd probably be praying for myself. And God, throw a little extra something in there for me, right? I mean, I don't want to, this has already happened. I mean, Peter, too bad he got arrested. But I mean, you know, I'm still out here, God. So, and that's when you bargain. Well, I'll serve you. We'll all do better. We'll all live better. We'll all do this. We'll all give more. We try to stand on our toes, you know? And most of us would be praying for ourselves or people. But this church was together and they were praying for somebody else. In their worst moment in life, having known disappointment, having just experienced unbelievable sorrow and grief, being afraid for their lives, being disillusioned with their faith, experiencing abandonment, all of the stuff, but yet found themselves praying to the point where they've reached their limit. The same word was used when the Bible talks about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane right before he was arrested. When Jesus was praying fervently or earnestly, so much so that drops of blood came to the surface of his skin because of how intensely he was praying. Now there's a lot more to say here. And I'm going to say a little more in our second section together. But what I want us to do right now is I want us to just stop and to talk about this thought and actually do what this church was doing. Because there's power in praying for somebody else. But we get very caught up in our 3-foot world. We wake up with our needs. We go to bed with our needs. We wake up with our wants and we go to bed with our wants. So it's easy when we go to the Lord to go to the Lord with our needs and our wants because we live with them all the time. But when's the last time that you prayed with as much intensity for the needs of somebody else? Now, for some of you, I know that that's where your heart has been, and this resonates with you already. But for others, it may have been a while. And so this is what I want us to do before we sing. I want you to think about somebody else in your life who really needs a miracle. And this could be a physical thing. And you'd be like, yeah, absolutely. I know this person, they're suffering from this, they need a miracle. It may not be physical, it may be emotional, and they may need healing or freedom or relief. It may be a relationship that's broken. God will bring somebody to your mind. Maybe someone far from him. And the miracle is that the Holy Spirit would break the heart of your child, of your spouse, of your parent, of your family member, of your friend. They would realize and recognize dependence on Jesus and become a Christ follower. No bigger miracle than that. But I want for just a minute for us to pray with as much intensity as you can muster. Not for yourselves, but for somebody else. So think it up. Who is it that God's going to bring to your mind? You don't have to tell me, just bring it up. Anybody have their person? I'm going to pray. You pray along with me. And let's ask God to do something for somebody else that only he can do. Let's pray. Okay, so we are caught somewhere in the middle, which I think is very consistent with the way or the place that we live our lives. And that middle is the ground where we find faith to be a requirement. Because if we don't have it, we slip. We fall. the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans 12, that the world has a current, that it will pull us toward the current of unbelief, the current of distraction, the current of being preoccupied and self-focused. Or it also has a current of the spirit, that we can place ourselves, put ourselves in a frame of mind, in a physical location, to where the Holy Spirit can draw us toward being a person of genuine discipleship-like faith. But we get caught in the middle. This early church was caught in the middle, just watching one of their heroes, their friends, murdered in front of their eyes. Brand new faith, having literally rolled the dice and risked their lives that this was true. All of the eggs in one basket, all the chips on the other side of the table. And when they looked at the evidence in their lives and the world around him, there was very little reason to trust that Jesus was in control. Because it didn't look like it. It looked like the religious leaders were winning, that the corrupt government of that day was having their way, and that their friends and family were paying the ultimate price for being followers. Just trying to be faithful followers, just trying to be Christians. And it's so easy for us to become pessimistic and to focus on our world and our lives as the glass being half empty. But the reality is that Christians should be the most optimistic people on the face of the earth. We should be the most filled with hope, the most quick to forgive. We should be known for our peace. We should respond with joy in the middle of just debilitating circumstances. But yet sometimes we let the weight of the world crush our faith. And if we look at it through natural eyes, I get it. But this passage is about viewing our lives and the world through the supernatural. So if you're willing to do that, it can set you free, but you have to be willing to allow God to change your mind. I start my day intentionally. I intentionally get up. I wake up, right? That's my goal. First goal of the morning, wake up. God gives you another day. At my age, I still expect to wake up, but I know it won't keep that way, stay that way forever, right? So I wake up, and when I wake up, I get very preoccupied or self-focused. I don't know what your routine is. I've told you my routine is, I told you my routine before. I usually look for coffee pretty quick. I go in, make myself some coffee. That's usually the first thing I think about. And then I start kind of, getting my bearings and figuring out what's next. And I find myself going right to my to-do list. You may also. And what I have had to do in my life to make sure that I put myself in a place where I can look through the lens of a faith-filled perspective is that I have to remind myself. And so I use my phone. My phone reminds me, my calendar, my to-do list. I operate off a to-do list. Before I go to bed at night, my iPhone will turn things that I haven't done red, and yours probably does too, unless you found a trick to not do that. Let me know what the trick is. If I think I've done it, then I guess that solves most of the problem. I can't go to bed with red stuff on my to-do list. I have to go through and either do it or make sure I defer it to the right time. And when I wake up in the morning, I check my lists. And so what I have to do, this is what I do to try to set the tone for my day, to choose to view the world around me from a faith-filled perspective and to know what it is I should pray for. I've got a couple things that pop up, either 8 or 9 a.m., depending. There are things I need as I'm getting my day started. There are things that I need after I'm into my day. My 8 o'clock reminder is Psalm 118:24, and it pops up every single day. And it says, "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." And I find myself many days arguing with God a little bit, going, "Ha, you didn't know about this day, did you, God, when you wrote this in your Bible? This is the day, right? Do you know what's going on today? This is the day you've made, God? Oh, surely you didn't know." And I was having coffee with a friend last week, and he pointed something out that was pretty simple, but yet a profound thought. And he said, "Do you know from the beginning of time, or even before the beginning of time, God knew that you and I were going to be sitting right here at this coffee shop having this conversation? He knew that." And I sat back and I'm like, "Jim, that's a pretty deep thought, you know, for a Friday afternoon." But it was true. This is the day the Lord has made. regardless of the circumstances that you find yourself in. So I can choose to rejoice in it, or I can choose to grumble in it. I can choose to light a candle within it, or I can choose to curse the darkness about it. And this church, this group of Christians gathered together, huddling in the dark, trying to figure out what it meant to follow Jesus, had the same choice you and I do. This is the day James was beheaded, Peter's next. Tomorrow morning, another friend is gonna die. But yet somehow they chose faith. And the Bible says, and you probably missed this, I've had a lot more chances than you to read this story and really catch some of the nuances, but it said the church prayed, and it just threw in something that you would probably think is obvious, to God. But I don't think it's quite that obvious. Here it is. Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God. To whom do you pray? And what's your view of God? Because that will dictate how you pray. So this is what was happening. The church was praying fervently to God. And then here's the next supernatural thing that I see. And it's right here in Scripture. The night before Herod was going to bring him to trial and cut off his head, Peter was sleeping. How? I mean, maybe you sleep like a rock, I don't know. Anybody had surgery in here before? Raise your hands. I won't ask you what kind, that's personal. Most of you, yeah. I have only had one, knock on wood. The doctor took my thyroid and didn't give it back, which is good because it turned out it was defective. But I had a surgery and I didn't sleep the night before. I mean, I was like, gracious, they even, you know, give me a pill and go, hey, this will help you. It didn't help me. All it did was keep, you know, I've stayed awake and felt a little better about it, but still thought about it all night long. I had surgery. I didn't sleep well. I was restless. If I have a speaking engagement to people I don't know, not as friendly as you or whatever, you know, I'm kind of anxious and I'll wake up in the middle of the night, you know, and I'm restless. And maybe you are too. But I mean, we know when something's on our mind, when we're not sleeping well. And Peter was sound asleep. Now you'll see next week, he was so asleep that he had to get kicked in the ribs to wake up. I mean, sleep. And I think that's a miracle. Because there were some things that Peter knew. And when the Bible talks about knowing, the Bible talks about knowing in two ways. You can know in your head, or you can know in your heart through experience. I knew that Joy was an amazing woman before I married her. Now I know she's an amazing woman after 30, almost 6 years of living life together. That's the know that we're talking about. Peter knew some things about Jesus. And he chose to believe God, not just to believe in God. You may ask what I'm talking about, and I hope you're interested because I'm gonna tell you. In John chapter 21, you can write this down if you want to. It's found in John chapter 21, verse 18. Peter had a discussion with Jesus. Now, Peter was on probation at this time. He was on disciple probation. He was about to lose his job as far as he thought. Then he was in trouble, and he should be in trouble. I mean, he thought he was in worse trouble than he really was, but you and I would have thought we were in pretty bad trouble too. Do you remember the story? And if you're not a church person or haven't read this, I do not mean to be talking about things in front of you that you don't know. It's just that this is context. It's part of the story, so forgive me. But there was part of this story where before Jesus was crucified, when he was being tried, and other people were looking to see who his friends were, Peter had the opportunity to deny Jesus three times. And in fact, he denied him three times, and then something happened. And you churchies, you know, right? The rooster crowed after three times, and he's like, that's what Jesus said was gonna happen. And he had literally abandoned Jesus in his moment of need, which is about that's the worst thing you could do to anybody, right? The time they need you the most, you're like, I'm out of here. Off you go. And so the next time he saw Jesus after Jesus rose again, Peter was fishing because that's what he knew how to do. He was in the boat with some other disciples and Jesus shows up on the shore and he starts a fire and it's a charcoal fire. Cool detail because the fire that Peter denied Christ in front of was a charcoal fire. They smell a certain way. It was a certain type of wood. The fire that was on the shore that Jesus made was a charcoal fire. Could have been totally coincidental, but I think maybe sensory in a way, it kind of reminded Peter of taking him back to that time when, and so he got so excited when he saw Jesus that he jumped out of the boat and swam to shore. And Jesus asked him a couple questions. He said, Peter, do you love me? And he goes, yeah, you know I love you, Lord. And Jesus says, no. Do you love me? And Peter's like, yeah, I love you. Now, they were using different words. We've talked about this before in a message, and we'll do it again. I don't have time to dive into that right now. Then Jesus asked him a third time. He says, Peter, do you love me? Agape love. Peter said, yes, Lord. Basically, stop asking me. And Jesus said, then feed my sheep. Follow me. Then Jesus told Peter, because one day you're not going to be able to follow me. When you're old, someone's going to get you up and get you dressed and lead you where you don't want to go and put you to death. And by the way, follow me. Now, that's a pretty bleak invitation, isn't it? Couple important things to remember. One day when you're old, this is going to happen. Follow me. You tracking? Okay. So then Peter does what you or I would do. He looks up and he sees John following Jesus. And he's like, well, what about John? What's going to happen to him? Surely something bad's going to happen to him. And then Jesus said, what business of it is yours if John stays alive until I come again? So the disciples started a rumor that John was going to be alive till Jesus, you know, came again. And then Jesus was like, look, that's not what I said. What I said was, what if? It's none of your business. I treat everybody differently to carry out my plan. When Peter was laying there in prison, finding peace to sleep, you think he remembered those words of Jesus? Maybe he looked at himself, by this time still a young man, and went, my hair's not gray yet, not sagging yet, can still get up off my stool without creaking and squeaking. I'm not an old man yet. My time hasn't come. It's coming, but it's not today. I've been in prison before. I know lots of people who've been in prison before. I'm going to believe God, and I'm going to trust his promise. Do you think maybe that's the reason that he was sleeping? I don't know. Maybe he was in denial, like I can be, and maybe you. And you say, well, I'm not old yet. Then people look and they're like, yeah, you know, you're old. Maybe he also realized something that I realized at a point in my life where I really needed to hear it. Maybe he realized how much Jesus really loved him and how much God wanted to be with him. Now, some of you don't have families that you want to be with, and there's not a lot of love. And so I don't mean to exploit or magnify any pain in your life. But the way a family is supposed to work and the way a family will work, our spiritual family especially, is that you are going to want to be with them, so much so that it feels a little incomplete when you're not. And I'm fortunate because I have two boys that I really like to be with. And they are getting older, 27 and 30. I talk about them all the time. And one of my greatest joys and blessings, to use spiritual words, is that as best I know, they want to be friends with me, even though they don't have to be. They don't need me anymore. They have their own money, more than I do. They can move their own stuff better than I can. They don't need me anymore, but yet they want to be around or want me to be around. And there's a desire that I have inside me to be with them. And when I'm with them, I feel more complete. And Peter was able to be with Jesus, with him, and knew what that was like. Now, you and I don't know that. We read about it. And if you want to know what God's like, then you follow Jesus through the Gospels, which is what we've done for the last couple of years on and off as a church family. But Peter probably knew how much God loved him and how much God wanted to be with him. And I think maybe the words of the Apostle Paul who penned it at a different time might have been true for Peter when Paul said that for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And I think maybe the depth of God's love maybe meant more to Peter than it does to you and me, because he experienced things that we haven't experienced. My two kids, very different. If you have two kids, yours are probably different. My phone's driving me crazy. I'm putting it over here. I don't know if anybody ever has the same two personalities in a family. I'm drastically different. My older son, Richard, has been a 40-year-old since he was 8. He was born mature, and that's just the way he is. Now, I will tell you, and this is a story for a different day, he was full of mischief, and I didn't find out about his stuff until long after the fact. The statute of limitations had long expired. I thought I was an amazing parent with him. And then I finally, they had a full disclosure moment with he and his brother. And I'm like, whoa, he was just really good at hiding it. But he had a life plan in third grade. He said, listen, I'm going to graduate from high school. I'm going to get my master's degree. I'm going to buy my house. When I'm done buying my house, I'm going to marry a girl. She's going to wear running shoes and have a ponytail. He had it. I mean, he knew exactly what he wanted. It didn't end up that way. He got most of those things in different orders, and you know, who follows their life plan, but he had one. My younger son, Nathan, at 27, has a life plan, but in third grade, he had no desire for one, no clue. He was a lot like me. He wanted to get into mischief, and he was good at it. He gave me gray hair. He kept me up at night. And he and I are close, close friends. And I love both my kids. I love Nathan so much that I would die for he or Richard. Probably would kill for him, although I probably shouldn't say that in public. But he just, I mean, absolutely ran me through the ringer. And he went through a rough time like many people do. And a time when he made choices that he wishes he hadn't made. And there were times when I wondered if he would come home or if something would happen, and he wouldn't. And somebody told me, and I don't remember who it was, but they told me in one of these times, I mean, I was just burdened. Just, it was the prayer. You know the kind of prayer I'm talking about. God, if you don't ever give me anything for the rest of my life, just do this for him. Somebody told me, they said, you know, God loves him more than you do. And I said, no, he doesn't. Now, I'm a preacher. I've been to seminary. I know all the right answers, at least most of them. And I would tell you, oh, yes, it's true. But when I heard that, I said, no way. No way does God love my son as much as I do. Because there is nothing that I wouldn't do for him to be okay. Nothing. And I wrestled with that. And I sat with that. And then I thought, what if it's true? Which moved to since it's true. Which moved to now that it's true. What do I do with it? What if God loves me that much? What if he loves me more? What if Peter knew that? And that's why he was sleeping, guarded by 16 soldiers, double chained with a death sentence, looming the next morning. Well, you see why I'm stopping, because there's so much here and we're only a third of the way through. But this is what I want to leave you with, some homework. If you're following along in your notes, we're not going to go through the whole list. Do not worry. You won't be here until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. We're going to pick up next week and we're going to finish this, because this story is so rich, so good. But I'm going to leave you with a prayer that I want you to pray this week. I've had a head start on you, and I've been thinking about this all week, and I've been praying this prayer. This is what we need. This is what you need to make sense of your world. It's what we need to make sense of our faith. It's what we need to make sense of our prayer life. It's what you and I need more than anything else. It's personal. It's between you and God, and it's a promise. There's one contingency that when you ask, you will receive as long as you are committed to follow through with what it is that God shares with you. But if you ask with one foot in and one foot out, trying to decide based on the answer whether you're going to be a follower, then you're not going to get it. You got to be in before you receive. Remember Peter, when Jesus said, one day you're going to go where you don't want to go, and it's going to end the way you don't want to end. So follow me. And he was like, well, in for a penny, in for a pound. Let's go. That kind of faith. So it's big. But here's the promise, guaranteed promise. What I want you to pray will change everything. You're in line for a miracle if what you're praying for is in line with God's will. So how do we know? This is the passage that I want to share with you. It comes from the book of James. It comes from James chapter 1, verse 5. And it says, wisdom, you are, oh, here we go. Let's do James, thank you. Yeah, I totally messed these guys up because they're following in sequence and order, which is what we decide to do on Thursday night. And then when I just deviate, which isn't very often, it throws everything into, so they're doing an amazing job, you know, not just flashing random stuff up all morning. Here we go. James chapter 1, 5 through 9. If any of you lacks wisdom, now what is wisdom? Wisdom is a view of life from God's perspective. How does God see me? Do you think God sees you? Even better or more or stronger than I see Nathan or you see, is it possible? A view of our life from God's perspective. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who will give generously to all of us without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord, because such a person is double-minded and unstable. But if you choose who you want to be, and that you are going to go, then you ask for perspective and for wisdom, and God will grant to you generously. And the way you think will change. The way you respond will begin to change. The way you pray will begin to change. The way you act will begin to change. And pretty soon, character will begin to develop. And you'll find yourself a person of faith, ready to defy the odds, to ignore the circumstances, and to ask God to do only the things God can do with faith, because that's the kind of God we serve. So pray that prayer this week. James chapter 1, 5 through 9, that is in your notes. Next week, we're going to finish this story up. There's so much good stuff left. I hope we get it all done in 1 week. Father, thank you for the time we've spent together. And I pray that as we close this first part of this amazing story, I just thank you that you are writing a story in each of my friends' lives. Those who are in this room, listening online, that our story is not over yet. Sometimes we're so quick to put a period at the end of a thought, even a request that we're praying, a burden we're bearing. Some of us don't feel very useful to you. Some of us limit ourselves and limit our faith. And I pray for my friends, Father. I pray that you would free them, that you would give them wisdom, that you would give them strength, that they would begin to live with a supernatural perspective, that they would be part of your plan. They would see themselves as on mission with a purpose and a point. And they would find this joy and this peace, this love, this hope that comes from your Holy Spirit. Pray that you would be with them this week. I pray that you would answer their prayers. I pray that they would pray boldly and with confidence. Bring us back together again next week as we finish this story and teach us to be the people you want us to be. Pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.